after this week, we move on to the last plague. We've kind of flown through this very quickly. I don't know about you guys, but for me, there's certain passages of Scripture that take me back to when I first heard them in Sunday school as a kid when they were using, like, the felt board. And they don't use that anymore. They should, except for the, you know, Second Commandment violations. But going through Exodus has been like that for me. It's been very exciting, and I hope it's been fun for you as well. Well, in some ways, our passage today is just a continuance of what we've seen the past 3 weeks. The Lord sends Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh with a command to let the people go. Pharaoh won't listen, or he tries to bargain. The Lord sends a plague. Pharaoh temporarily relents, only to harden his heart again. And this chapter is no different at all, except for it's still a gradual kind of ramping up of things. And yet, there's a minor theme, I guess, in this chapter that I think it will be profitable for us today to meditate on. It's thematically somewhat smaller, and yet I think it will be helpful. What I want us to consider today is the state that Egypt is in, and particular, what the Lord has done to Egypt as a nation. Now, you might say, isn't that exactly what we've been doing for the past 4 or 5 weeks? Well, yes, we have. We've gone through kind of play by play with each plague of what the Lord has been doing to Egypt. And yet, I want us to consider the destruction of Egypt from the perspective of all Scripture, from the perspective of all of redemptive history, from biblical history. I want us to consider it from the perspective that the Lord is the one who raises up nations and casts them down as well. How ought we to think of the destruction of Egypt? In a lot of ways, we've talked about how the Exodus is typological of many things, of our own salvation, of the end times. How ought we to meditate on the destruction of Egypt? What we'll see, maybe surprisingly, is that it ought to give us hope. It actually ought to be a cause for rejoicing. Why? Well, we'll have to get into it to see that. The second thing we'll see is I think there's also a bit of application for us, for any Christian and their own nation as well. I think there's very much a sense, I hope I don't sound like a vain American, but I think it's very easy to say that the Lord has raised up our nation. Not necessarily because we are this great moral righteous people. In fact, you could make quite an argument to the contrary. And yet, as far as being one of the most powerful nations on earth, the Lord has raised us up. I don't think that's much of boasting simply to acknowledge that. How does Egypt's fate instruct us? Egypt, in this chapter, is destroyed, a powerful nation. How ought we to think about that? What should that do to us? Is that a cause for rejoicing, or perhaps for being sober-minded and thinking about some things? If the Egyptians could exhort and admonish us, what would they say to us? Well, we want to consider both of those things today. So let's look at our text now, where we will see, first, the Lord raises up and casts down nations. And in particular, for us, this is a cause for rejoicing in the case of Egypt. Now, as we did last week, I want to briefly touch on the two plagues before we kind of dive in into our one particular theme in particular. The first plague, as we read, was a plague of locusts. Verse 4 said, "For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land." Now, you might think that perhaps locusts aren't that bad. They're not like the gnats that bite. They can bite. I got bit by one when I was a little kid because I tried to pick it up and it bit me. Okay, they can bite. On the surface, perhaps it's not as bad. And yet, in another way, they're far more deadly than even a bunch of mosquitoes. If you just Google locust swarm, you'll see that even today, they cover the ground when they come in a swarm. You can see pictures where you can't even really see past like 100 or 200 feet because they're so thick. They're like a cloud, right? Now, they don't bite people, so how were they deadly? Well, the text explains. They shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. They shall fill your house and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on this earth to this day. Basically, what very little food was already barely left in Egypt, the locusts would come through and clean Egypt bone dry, right? They have little tiny mouths, which mean they just eat everything. They can clean it all, everything that was green. It's not uncommon in the ancient world, and even today, for a plague of locusts, they still call them a plague, which is kind of funny. I think that's kind of a little bit of biblical stuff in there. That can still cause famines. In fact, this year alone, in a lot of African nations, I want to say in like northeastern Africa, farmers have been battling plagues of locusts. It's so severe that one official in Africa referred to it as Locust 19. Right? You get it? That's what he said. I'm not trying to make a lame joke. He said, not only do we have to deal with COVID-19, but we have Locust 19. And so they're dealing with famine in some of these places. Farmers are losing their food in addition to COVID-19. However, given the state of Egypt up to this point with the hail and everything, they were really in dire straits, okay? This is the very last thing they would need. The second plague is honestly the most interesting plague. It's the most mysterious to me, at least. The plague of darkness. It says in verse 21, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be a darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. What exactly does that mean? I don't totally know. It sounds kind of suffocating to me. It sounds like there was such darkness. I imagine even if you tried to light a lamp or a candle, that wouldn't produce light. For whatever reason, all the light was just, it was gone. It was absorbed. It's kind of different from the other plagues. And it's kind of strange at this time of the plagues, right? Because we're having these massively destructive ones. I would maybe think the darkness one would be early on with like the blood in the Nile. And yet it's put here with these other really big ones. I think the reason for that is that although it's not physically destructive, it is somewhat annoying, right? I think it's more psychological than any of the other ones. Imagine not being able to see anything for 3 days. I feel like I've seen in movies that that's how they train astronauts. They put them in like a chamber with no light or sound for a long period of time to see if they have the psychological fortitude to be sent into space. Imagine not being able to see light for 3 days and they couldn't get up and move around. Well, in both cases, Pharaoh pleads with Moses. He says he will allow them to leave, right? Except first, he says only the men can go, and the idea being if they keep their women and children here, they'll have to come back, right? Moses says no. Pharaoh becomes furious. After the darkness, Pharaoh tells them, okay, you can leave, and I'll let you take your little ones with you, but you have to keep your livestock, right? That might be another way of making them dependent on Egypt. They would have to come back to Egypt for food, and it probably would also give the Egyptians food while they were gone. Moses again says, no, he will not budge. And so it says, Pharaoh says bitterly to Moses, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. From the day you will see my face, you shall die. Moses said, as you say, I will not see your face again. And that sets us up for one last, final, great plague, the death of the firstborn. For our purposes today, though, of seeing the Lord as the raiser up and caster down of nations, I want to focus on something in the first exchange with Pharaoh. Go ahead and open your Bibles and look at verse 3. Let's start in verse 3. It says, "So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. And they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day.' And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's servants said to him, 'How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not understand that Egypt is ruined?'" Now, some have suggested that Pharaoh is kind of cloistered away in the palace, right? If they're going to find food for anybody, of course it's going to be Pharaoh, right? And so they've suggested that he wasn't fully aware of the state of how bad Egypt was in. And so his ministers and his servants are telling him, Egypt is ruined. They are informing him, right? I don't think that's necessarily the case at all. In fact, I think it's perfectly fine to think he's totally aware of the state of things, and yet he's still rebelling anyway. Why would anyone do such a thing? Look at verse 3. Moses said to him, "How long will you refuse to humble yourself before God? So great is Pharaoh's pride, he would rather suffer his own destruction and the destruction of his own people rather than humble himself before God." It's as if he thinks he's making some bold stand. All he has left is his rebellion, and he thinks that's impressive to somebody. And yet his servants, by their pleas to him, reveal the full extent to what God has done so far. They say, "Do you not understand that Egypt is ruined?" It's ruined. Not only is it already ruined, we can't sustain a locust swarm. Are you kidding? Now, the Lord is not done with Egypt. There is more yet to come for them. And in many ways, the final judgment, the final act in the whole Exodus is when Pharaoh and all of his charioteers are chasing after Israel, and the Lord lets them get swallowed up by the Red Sea. And there's the great song of Moses when he's singing and it's celebrating, right? That's like the climax, really. We're not done yet. And yet, I want us to contemplate for a moment on the fact that Egypt is in ruins. Perhaps because we grow up hearing this story in Sunday school, or maybe because we've never paused to think about it before, I don't know if the full weight of that statement is often felt by us. As you all well know, Egypt was the dominant power in the world, this part of the world at this time. If you were an Egyptian, you were a privileged member of a powerful empire. Egypt's wealth, its knowledge, its learning, its might were feared by all. It's very interesting to note that this time in Egypt's history, this specific time was really its zenith of power. Even to the ancients, Egypt was ancient. Even in Moses' day, Egypt was considered an ancient society. It had gone through several phases. This phase now is called the New Kingdom, right? Isn't that funny? As ancient as this was, like 3,200 years ago, this was the new one. The ancient one was the old one, right? This was the New Kingdom. Historically, this was the height of Egypt's power. It never really got bigger than this. This was as big as it got. It stretched all the way from way down low in Africa, all the way up north to modern-day Syria. It went up really far as the lands that they controlled and influenced. If you were an Egyptian, or even not an Egyptian, it would have seemed like Egypt was unassailable. It was powerful. It was almighty. It would just go on forever and forever. You couldn't imagine a world without Egypt. Now, this is very common for powerful societies to think of themselves that way, as irreplaceable. What did Hitler call his reign? Do you know what he called? It's called the Third Reich. What else did he call it? Do you know? The Thousand-Year Reich. It would last for 1,000 years, unassailable, right? I don't know if it lasted for 1,000 weeks. I think it was less than 1,000 weeks, let alone years, right? You know what the Romans called Rome, the city? The Eternal City, right? At the height of their power. This will go on forever. We are unassailable. I imagine the Egyptians thought similarly of their own nation, and yet now, in just a matter of weeks, Egypt is in ruins. That has come to a screeching halt. It's also interesting, historically, that this period in Egypt's history, called the New Kingdom, after its rise, its zenith in power, it's followed by what historians call the Late Bronze Age collapse. The Late Bronze Age collapse. This collapse is interesting because it's kind of a mystery to archaeologists and historians. They're not really sure what caused it. Basically, seemingly overnight, all the major civilizations in the eastern part of the Mediterranean kind of collapsed and plunged the world into a period of dark ages. You know, after the Roman Empire collapsed, what period came after that? The Dark Ages. Why? Because the major power, this height of civilization, was destroyed, and then humanity was kind of like playing in the mud after that. They talk about Dark Ages after the Late Bronze Age period. Now, there's a lot of reasons for why that could have happened, and yet I can't help but thinking, biblically speaking, God ruined, thrashed the greatest power in that part of the world at the time. I can't help but thinking that that was a major contributing power to plunging the world after that into a period of dark ages. Now, Egypt will continue as a nation. We hear about Egypt again and again. Even in Jeremiah, right, they're told, don't go to Egypt. Egypt still has an army and a nation. It will never, however, reach the heights that it had before the Exodus. Why? God destroyed it. After that, it's a nation. It'll never reach the power that it had at that time. Here we see how true it is, what is spoken of in Isaiah 40, 15 through 17. Behold, the nations are like a drop from the bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands with fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offerings. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Mighty Egypt, unassailable Egypt, in all its splendor and power and wealth, is laid waste by the Lord. It's brought to nothing. Well, how should we think of that? How should we think of that? As I said, at first, it may surprise you to think this should cause us to rejoice, right? How? This is a cause for hope that we have. Well, how exactly? Well, if we remember that the Exodus is typological of the judgment of the Lord in the end times, right? And it's also seen in other kinds of judgment events in Scripture, then so also is the destruction of Egypt. The destruction of Egypt is typological as well. Well, if it's a type, what's it a type of? Well, let's go from the beginning of the Bible in Exodus to the very end. Let's go to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. Now, we're going to see, this will become important, that in the book of Revelation, John has this theme that appears a lot. It's a major theme in the book of Revelation, this theme of two cities. Two cities, one righteous and one wicked, okay? The righteous city is Jerusalem. It's Zion, okay? Now, with respect to those who interpret Jerusalem here as a literal city, right, the cube city, by the way, if it were literal, it would like make the earth, like the moon would crash into it. Okay, it just doesn't work. I'm sorry. With respect to those folks, I would say that Jerusalem being spoken of here is not literal. Look at, you don't have to look with me. Let me read this. Revelation 21, 9 through 10. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. John also talks about plagues and the destruction we'll see shortly. He's alluding back to Exodus as well. The seven last plagues, and spoke to me saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a gray high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So when he sees Jerusalem coming down, the angel just told him, "I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." So Jerusalem, in the book of Revelation, or Zion, is representative of the church, of the kingdom of Christ, okay? On the other hand, we have the wicked city, which in Revelation is Babylon, the city of Babylon. There are many prophecy conferences which have sought to determine the precise identity of what Babylon is, which nation on earth will be Babylon. And yet, if we consider that the righteous city, Jerusalem, is the church and the kingdom of Christ, and actually it makes just a good deal of sense that Babylon is not necessarily one particular nation, but rather the entire wicked world system in rebellion against the Lord. It is composed not of the seed of the woman, which is another theme that John brings up, but the seed of the serpent. Well, let's read about what God does to this great Babylon, Revelation chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Now, the first thing to notice here is that Babylon, this city of man, this wicked world in rebellion against God, is full of wickedness. She's said to be a dwelling place for demons. That doesn't sound very good at all. She's full of all kinds of excess and sexual immorality. What an apt description of the world, brothers and sisters. A dwelling place for demons, full of excess and immorality. Now, by the common grace of the Lord, someone might say, "What are you talking about? A dwelling of demons? There's a lot of good in the world, right? Isn't there? Right? How can this world be a dwelling of demons?" Well, I think there's a sense in which we can kind of, like, we can sing Louis Armstrong's, like, "What a Wonderful World," you know, with, like, rose-colored glasses. What a wonderful world the world is, right? By the common grace of God, we can affirm that. All you have to do is pull the veil back just a little bit, and there's so much wickedness there, you can't even look at it. There's so much sickening wickedness in this world. You just consider human trafficking, right? This wonderful world happens in all our major cities, and the Metroplex, that's happening here. Abortion, right? Oh, what a wonderful world it is. Slavery, there's still slave markets in Africa. Did you know that? There's slave markets in North Africa, like open-air markets where they sell human beings in this modern age. Yeah. If anything, man has just become more wicked and more hypocritical in his wickedness. We see this is the world of ours. It's Babylon, this wicked city of man. Notice also the power of Babylon. Not only is she wicked, she's incredibly wealthy and powerful. It says, merchants have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Continues in verse 7. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. Just as all great nations think they are eternal, they think they'll never come to an end, so this wicked Babylon says, I will never see mourning. I will go on forever. How did Jesus describe the world before judgment came? What did he say they were doing? They're eating and drinking. They're marrying and giving in marriage. Now, those things aren't sinful, okay? It's not wrong to eat or drink or marry or give in marriage. But it implies they're just going on as though things are always going to happen. Giving in marriage, you're making plans for the future, right? This is just going to keep on going forever. And then what happens? It comes upon them like birth pains upon a woman, right? Babylon thinks she will go on forever. She thinks like great Egypt, I am unassailable. You know, it's terrifying in many ways to consider the power of this world. It's terrifying to consider the power that governments have in our day and age, isn't it? The power that they try to wield over their nations. A lot of people have used the word Orwellian this year, right? I think if we were to like chart how much that has been Googled, it would be like, phew, in 2020. Orwellian, right? We have seen all across the world just how powerful the world is, the nations are, and they've kind of flexed their muscles. Now, I'm not just talking about lockdowns, but we've seen particular cases of leaders who are drunk on power, aren't they? They love their power, and they don't care that you know it. It's kind of terrifying to think how much power the nations have these days, especially with technology. It's really scary. It almost seems unassailable. And many of these rulers, drunk on their power, like mighty Babylon, say the same thing. I sit as a queen. I shall never mourn. I shall always have power. What we see, it's easy to feel helpless in light of that. I have felt particularly helpless this year in a lot of ways. You know, we're a representative government, and yet there's so much that goes on that is not even brought in check by the people. There's so many people in power that we could like complain against, but they have real power in a lot of ways we don't have a lot. It's easy to feel helpless, right? And yet, brothers and sisters, take courage. Just as the Lord ruined mighty Egypt, bringing it to nothing in a matter of weeks, just as the Lord will one day destroy mighty Babylon with all of her power being unassailable, although the world at times seems like it's getting so much more power and it's terrifying and we feel like just little pawns on a board, be encouraged. They are powerless before the Lord. And the Lord will one day bring to an end the wicked city of Babylon. Look in Revelation 18, verse 8. It says, for this reason, her plagues will come in a single day. Again, John making reference back to Exodus. Death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour, your judgment has come. You know, although the world is so powerful at times, brothers and sisters, that's just a drop in the bucket to the Lord. That's nothing before the Lord. He lays waste to the nations. This should give us hope. This should give us hope, brothers and sisters. It says in verse 20, this is what is commanded to the saints in Revelation 18, verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. The saints are to rejoice at the destruction of Babylon. Why? Because not only is Babylon wicked and it's vain and arrogant and disgusting, but it persecutes the saints. And so its destruction, as powerful as she was, as boastful as she was, just like Egypt, is brought about by the Lord, and its consolation to the saints should give us hope. It's not all powerful. The Lord is. Well, that's the first way that this speaks to us. It should give us hope that one day the Lord will bring to an end this Babylon that we find ourselves living in. This powerful world that is in rebellion against God, he will bring that to an end and bring his kingdom. The second part of this meditation, however, is how this applies to us, particularly in our own nation, particularly in our own nation. The Lord raises up and casts down nations. I think that's something that should cause us to be sober-minded, sober-minded. The Lord raises them up, he also casts them down. We must be careful of thinking like Babylon. We shall never mourn. I sit as a queen among the nations. It's interesting. Augustine, St. Augustine, wrote a very famous work called The City of God. Really good book. If you're looking for something to read in church history, man, read The City of God. It's also very good covenant theology. I think there's actually a case to be made that his covenant theology is very similar. I'm sure everyone tries to say this. But I think his is very similar to 1689 Federalism. Anyway, he wrote that book in a time that was very sobering for Christians. Very sobering. Why? Rome, at least Western Rome, had been sacked by Germanic tribes. It had been destroyed. Their whole idea of what the future was going to be, that Roman Empire would just continue on forever, came to a screeching halt. Romans and Christian Romans had to come to grips with what had happened. The pagans said that this was the Christians' fault. They had turned away from the Roman gods, and this was the wrath of the Roman gods. Your weak Christian God could not protect Rome, right? At this time, many emperors had embraced Christianity, at least on a political level. And so it was argued, your God failed to do what the pagan gods of old had done. Well, the Christians didn't agree with that, but they still had to reckon with the fact that God let their nation be destroyed. He let mighty Rome come to an end. And so Augustine comes into this, he takes up his pen, and he writes his famous work, The City of God. Now, interestingly, one of the main themes, if not the main theme in his book, is the theme of the two cities, similar from John. The perishing, wicked city of the world, and the heavenly city to which we look forward to, the coming Zion, the coming Jerusalem. Augustine goes on to start from the very beginning of biblical history, and he reminds the Christians that while on this earth, we are sojourners. We are sojourners, and we still await the coming of our city. We don't live in the full realization of our kingdom and our city yet. Starting from the very beginning, he says, it is recorded of Cain that he built a city. Just notice, first of all, how all the Bible ties in. From the very beginning, you have these two seeds combating with one another. One builds a city. At the end, you have the city of God and the city of man. It's just marvelous how Scripture ties in. He says, it is recorded of Cain that he built a city, but Abel, being a sojourner, built none. For the city of the saints is above, although here below it begets citizens, in whom it sojourns till the time of its reign arrives, when it shall gather together all in the day of the resurrection, and then shall the promised kingdom be given to them, in which they shall reign with their prince, the king of the ages, time without end. Beginning with Cain and Abel, Augustine tracks the progress of these two cities all throughout biblical history, even to his own day. His encouragement for the Roman Christians is, I know your Roman city has been destroyed, but that's not your true city. The city that you have hope in is the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem to which we look forward to. I think that's something to remember, brothers and sisters. Now, I don't say this to make any depressing prognostications that America is going to be destroyed or anything like that. That's not why I'm writing this. I had a friend actually post something on Facebook about St. Augustine's City of God, and I wanted to say, like, are you considering the destruction of any republic you know anytime soon, right? That's not why I'm saying this, right? Although it is true, we're seeing a lot of things which lead to the undoing of republics, right? And yet, perhaps, in the midst of that, this should remind us, first of all, no city but the heavenly Jerusalem is eternal. The Lord raises up nations, and he brings them down. And even if he were, and I'm not making prophecies that he will anytime soon, even if he were to bring down our nation, that wouldn't ruin our hope. Why? Our hope is in the heavenly Jerusalem. One day this whole world is going to be destroyed. All of Babylon will be wiped out, including America. Our hope is far greater, far wider than that. As the author of Hebrews said, we're coming into a kingdom, what? It can't be shaken. The implication is this world is shakable. The nations of this world are shakable. And one day they will be shaken by the power of the Lord when he brings his plagues and wrath on them. And yet we are coming into a kingdom that cannot be shaken. I would be very sad if America were to collapse, as I imagine the Romans were sad. Any powerful people in the world throughout all of history have been sad when their nation collapsed, right? Right? I would be sad. And yet I would comfort my soul in the fact that the goodness that we are coming into makes all the goodness of America just look like trash. Oh man, the heavenly kingdom we are coming into. Egypt had its good points, but Canaan was going to be good. It was a land filled with milk and honey. There was richness and life there. What the Israelites were leaving behind in Egypt was nothing compared to the goodness that laid ahead of them. So it is for us, brothers and sisters. You know, in closing today, I wanted to sing a song called Jerusalem the Golden. And then, you know, Elizabeth failed us all, you guys, by letting herself get sick. And so we're not able to do that because the tune is kind of not that familiar. But I want to read a couple verses as kind of a meditation on this to look forward to what's ahead. One day, the Lord will destroy Babylon. He will destroy this wicked world just as he destroyed Egypt. It will lay in ruins. And yet, then, the heavenly Zion will appear. Listen to what it says. Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed. Beneath your contemplation sink heart and voice oppressed. I know not, oh, I know not what joys await us there. What radiance of glory, what bliss beyond compare. O sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect. O sweet and blessed country that eager hearts expect. Jesus and mercy bring us to that dear land of rest, who are with God the Father and Spirit ever blessed. I love that he says, I know not what awaits. I just know it's going to be amazing. Our hope is not in this world. In fact, one day the Bible promises the Lord is going to bring the great Babylon to the end. And yet we have a hope beyond that, brothers and sisters. heavenly city that awaits us. We will see very soon that Israel typologically will see that as they go into the land of Canaan, and they in fact establish the typological Jerusalem in the land of Canaan. Let's go ahead and pray as we close. Father, we thank you that you are all-powerful over all nations. You destroyed Egypt, Lord. It was ruined. This great, powerful, seemingly unassailable nation, you ruined in a matter of weeks to deliver your people. We know, Lord, that you will also destroy the great Babylon, the great world system that is against you in all rebellion, one day to be led by Antichrist. Lord, would you remind us of that? There are many Christians in the world, Lord, who perhaps don't have a nation that they could deceive themselves in thinking they have a lot of hope in, Lord. Perhaps there's Christians that are being oppressed in a smaller nation, Lord. We as Americans, those living in this nation, can often be very deceived by thinking that this is our true and final home. We can often idolize our nation and think that this will just go on forever, and won't it be great? Heaven will be just like America, Lord. And Lord, remind us that what we are looking forward to is far greater. Lord, if heaven is like America, we will have been cheated, Lord. What waits ahead for us is so much greater. And we thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.